When the pressure is up in our lives, it's easy to focus on the demands of the moment. The house is on fire, and so we grab the people and we head for the exit. The job is lost, and so we hustle to find a new one. The health diagnosis comes, and we reorient our schedules in order to prioritize treatment. The urgent thing that comes up in our lives takes our focus and our energy, responding to the urgent crisis with wisdom. And that's good. It's a good thing to be able to turn our energy to the crisis of the moment. However, if we are only focused on the crisis of the moment, we risk losing sight of the long-term vision and objective. We can get to a place where we're only reacting to crisis and not leading toward a particular objective. Well, the pressure in the church is up right now. We all feel that. We're facing significant external and internal challenges. And here's four. We have the external pressure from the pandemic. Our lives are radically different and lonelier and more complicated. How, as the church, do we navigate respect for the governing authorities that God has placed over us for our good with the fact that the church must gather to do its work? How do we keep our missionary family in countries where access to the gospel is so little? There's also the external pressure we feel from our culture. Our culture has fast-tracked new values for gender and sexuality. The biblical definition for gender and sexuality that we will continue to maintain will soon be considered hate speech by our culture. Churches and Christians will face significant and turbulent headwinds in the months and years ahead. And while those kinds of external pressures squeeze and tighten against the church, there are also internal struggles that we're processing. There's an internal pressure from our own sin. This world is so convincing in trying to persuade us that this is all there is, and that we should put all our hope and rest and security and joy and purpose in this life and in this creation. The world tries to convince us to worship the creation versus the Creator. And it's so easy for us to succumb to that temptation. And then there's the internal pressure from division. You see, while the external pressures rise around us, the church has too often surrendered to division. And so we've seen over the last 18 months or so fractures and ruptures that have increased, sometimes bitterly, in the church in America over race and over politics and over the response to the pandemic. Now, with a powerful Bible and with a mighty Spirit, we've tried to address these things faithfully through God's Word. And it's good for us to expend energy, to contend for the gospel, to stretch toward the nations with the hope of Christ, to work for unity and to fight against sin. These are good things for the church to be engaged in. This morning, though, I want us to zoom out from these pressures. I want us to zoom out from the things that are causing the church externally and internally significant pressure. And I want us to be reminded of the horizon. I want us to step back from the trees and look at the forest to consider, where is the future headed? What is the future for the church? What's coming for us as his people? And here's what we see in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. We see a church that will be gathered. We see a church that will be at rest from its enemies. And we see a church that will worship God forever. Now hear me. Church, when we are persuaded of our future, when we're persuaded of the things that are coming, it will work itself back into the present and offer us the hope and the perspective that we so desperately need to endure the pressures that we're facing. So we're going to take these three truths one at a time. The first one, verse 9a, what is the future of the church? The church will be gathered from all peoples. Look with me again at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, this is the same John who wrote the gospel that we've been processing. He's now given a vision by Jesus late in his life of the things that will soon come to pass, as he writes in the beginning of Revelation. John gets a vision of the end, and we pick up his vision in chapter 7. But here's what's come before our passage. In chapter 1, we have John's opening, and then we have a vision of John of the risen Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus addressing various churches in his context. In chapters 4 and 5, we see a heavenly vision of worship in God's throne and around God's throne. In chapter 6, Jesus opens a scroll that pours out judgment on the earth. And John sees a vision of this along with Satan running rampant in the world. And then in chapter 7, our passage for this morning, we see God's people gathered, sealed with God's protection, and worshiping God in heaven. Now, after this doesn't indicate that chapter 7 takes place chronologically after chapter 6. It just means that John saw chapter 7 after John saw chapter 6. In chapter 6, John sees God's righteous wrath being poured out on the world, along with Satan running rampant in creation. John sees brutal and violent wars. He sees famines and plagues. He sees false gospels and messiahs. This is the closest thing to hell on earth that we can possibly contemplate. But in chapter 7, John sees a different vision. His eyes are taken from the earth and they're taken up to heaven around God's throne. And that's what we find in chapter 7. There's a multitude that John sees, a crowd. And John tells us two things about this crowd in the first part of chapter 9. First, it's a vast multitude. It's so large that no one could possibly count it. It's a sea of people that he sees, a throng that cannot be numbered. This really is a fulfillment of Genesis 22 to Abraham. When God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the shore. Can you picture that? Picture trying to count the stars when we're out in the country outside of DC. It's impossible for us to do. Picture yourself at the beach trying to count the grains of sand. We cannot do it. John sees a throng of people so massive that they cannot be counted by anyone. This is who's standing around God's throne. But the second thing we see in the first half of verse 9 is that it's an all peoples multitude. The vast multitude is assembled from all nations, from every corner on the earth. And John labors with language to help us see. He uses parallel language to help us feel how multi-ethnic and multinational this assembly is. They're from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. John wants us to see that this is a global multitude that's gathered around God's throne. Now, this assembled crowd is not a surprise in the Bible. God's promises stretched to all peoples. This is an ancient promise that we see fulfilled in the future of the church. This is Genesis 17. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and God says, no longer will you be the father of a huge nation, but you will be the father of a multitude of nations. You will be the father of many nations. Jesus died to save that group of people. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that at that time, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, you that were not God's chosen people, Israel, you were alienated and separated and you had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And not only has God sent Jesus to die for all peoples, Jesus sends his Spirit to indwell all peoples. And so in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the Gentile Cornelius, and as he's doing it, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family. And the Jews that are there are amazed because God saved the Gentiles in the same way that he saved the Jewish people, and the same sign of the Spirit has come about. And then Jesus, of course, sends the church to proclaim the gospel to that same people. And in Matthew 28, before he's ready to ascend, Jesus comes and says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Do you see that this future throng of people gathered from the nations has been God's intention from the very beginning? And God delivers on his promises. God will have what he desires. God will accomplish his purposes. And God desires a people collected from every nation and tribe and corner of the earth. And he's been orchestrating these purposes flawlessly since creation. And he will continue it until he's finished. The future of the church, firstly, will be gathered from all peoples. Now, two words to make this practical for us. The first word is go. In light of the fact that God is gathering an all people's people, go. We don't have to guess at God's purposes. God wants the gospel proclaimed among all the nations until all hear and repent and come to faith in Christ from every corner and tribe on earth. And in God's kindness, he's left the church to do this. He's given us the opportunity to take his gospel. He could just save all of his people in one movement, but he chooses to use the church and to call people uniquely to himself. He wants us to be his witnesses, and to do that, we must go. Now, most people who haven't yet heard the gospel haven't yet heard because their countries and their people groups are hard to reach. And this is why our church family is so committed to unreached people groups. People groups that have no ready access, no significant access to the Bible and Christians who can tell them about the hope that we have in Christ. And specifically, we're focused on unengaged, unreached people groups. Unreached people groups that have no work planned among them. That becomes our target because we believe Revelation 7. We believe that God will gather this people. And so we want to go and participate in it. So I want to urge you to pray for our missionaries. I want to urge you to adopt a missionary as a small group and to pray for them. I want to encourage you to invest your money at Cherrydale and personally as a family or an individual. Give to the work of the gospel. Partner with missionaries who are doing this, who are taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And pray about going yourself. Pray about leaving this and going yourself to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel to those who have not yet heard. Go. The second point, the second word is welcome. In light of the fact that God is gathering a people from every nation, welcome. Right? We don't have to go across the ocean. We can't just be committed to this theoretically out there. God in his grace has brought many nations to us. And so the question is, do they feel welcome at Cherrydale? Like this is one family gathered together. See, we don't want to be a church family that just lives near each other. We want to be a church family that lives with each other. Just imagine the people, the six people who live in my house. Imagine if we were independent from each other. I mean, we shared the same address, but we never ate together. We never spent time together. We never synced our calendars. We never had meaningful conversations. We just sort of moved around each other at the same address. We're not living as a family if we do that. And in the same way, there's a danger that we could be technically multi-ethnic. We could welcome people, but we could just live around each other and not with each other. And so the call this morning is for us to find ways to meaningfully build relationships with people who are different from us. Not because diversity is popular in our culture right now, but because of this vision of the end, because the future of the church is going to include men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we have the opportunity to display that to the world now. Now there's a question, what is this great all people's assembly doing? Well, what we see in the next part of verse 9 is that they're resting from their enemies. This is a powerful part of the verse. What's the future of the church? The church will be at rest from its enemies. Look at the second half of verse 9. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. See, John tells us that this diverse, massive multitude is also a victorious multitude. They're at rest from their enemies. Notice the multitude stands before the throne and before the Lamb. But how could any people stand before the throne of God and live? How could anyone stand in God's presence and live? We who have been damaged by sin and polluted by the fall, how could we stand in the presence of a holy God? Remember Uzzah on Easter Sunday. We talked about this principle of we cannot stand before God without our sin being taken away. And so how does this group manage? They manage because of the Lamb that sits beside God's throne. Two chapters earlier in Revelation 5, John sees another vision that causes him to weep. He's weeping because there's a scroll and there's no one able to open the scroll. And so he's weeping, and one of the elders around God's throne says, "Stop weeping. There's a conqueror nearby." And so John looks and he sees a lamb, and it's a lamb that looks as if it's been slain. And the lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And so those gathered around the throne in Revelation 5 begin to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." How does this people stand before God's throne? Because this lamb who has been slain washed them clean with his own blood. He's ransomed them, and it's a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The slain lamb, the one who's also called the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5:5, he's the one who's opened access to the throne of God. And so the writer of Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." But notice too, related to this, the multitude is clothed in white robes. They're not just standing in God's presence, they're standing clothed in white robes. What's that about? If you look ahead to chapter 7, verse 14, there's an elder, another elder around the throne who tells John who this multitude is, because we haven't found that out yet. Who is the multitude? And the elder says this, Revelation 7, 14, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This elder tells John that the crowd standing around the throne are men and women who have come out of the great tribulation, this future time of testing that happens before they're standing around the throne. That's who they are. They've escaped that scene of destruction in Revelation chapter 6, and they've washed their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they get into the throne. And they're clothed in white because they're victorious. They're righteous. Their enemies have been defeated, and they're victorious and at rest. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John wrote in 1 John 7, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." This future church is clothed in white because they're at rest from their enemies. Their sin has been taken away. But the last thing he says in verse 9 is that the multitude, they have palm branches in their hands. Well, we last saw palm branches as a church when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowd is waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, these palm branches are connected to the Jewish feast of booths or tabernacles. That feast that Israel celebrated every year celebrated God's work in the wilderness as ancient Israel wandered in the wilderness waiting for God to permit them into the promised land. And so they live in booths and they wave these palm branches as a sign that God is a protector and God is a provider. And now this future church is gathered around God's throne, standing before him, clothed in white with palm branches in their hands, saying, "We've been protected. We've been provided for. We've entered the promised land. This is our home. And so in chapter 7, verse 15, again, one of the elders standing around the throne tells John more about the rest of this future church. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you feel the future rest? Can you imagine us there with this throng, standing among that multitude, clothed in white with palm branches in our hands, saying, the work is finished. We're at rest from our enemies. God has finally and ultimately provided for us and has offered us protection. No hunger, no thirst, no scorching heat, no threatening sun. We have a shepherd in the Lamb who is present with us, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. The earth in Revelation 6 is covered with death and destruction and sinful rebellion. But around God's throne, his people are at rest from their enemies. Now, the future of the church will be rest from our enemies. And here's two more words to apply this. The first word is strive. Strive. In 2 Peter 3, Peter discusses the reality of the end of all things, that God will judge the world, that this world as we know it will come to an end, that God will institute something brand new. And Peter's main application in light of that truth is to strive, to fight sin and strive for holiness. But listen, righteousness isn't about integrating new behaviors and habits into our life. That's not what it means to be holy. It's not about becoming a better person. It's not about putting new habits into our lives. It's about becoming a new person, a brand new person. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That's how you'll see the kingdom of God. The gospel is that humbling to us. We have to start over. We have to be born again. We have to be raised to life. It's a totally new way of living and thinking and feeling. See, in Christ, when we come to faith in him, he takes away our guilt and he cleanses us from sin's penalty. He gives us a new heart that allows us to resist the power of sin, and he gives us his spirit that who will one day release us from sin's presence. So the penalty is gone, the power is gone, and the presence will be gone. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we also read this. The Lord God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you hear the heart of our God? He will judge the earth. He will judge all those who aren't found in Christ. He'll judge all those who are found in their own righteousness, who through their own good works and good deeds want to stand before God, or who completely ignore his existence. But he is the God of all people, whether we acknowledge him or not. Every knee on earth will stand before God, whether we want to believe in him or not. And you should know that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you've not placed your hope in Christ, don't leave this service before you've done it. Come to him and be numbered among that throng that will stand before his throne forever. Therefore, church, let's strive now to be who we are becoming. If we're going to be this crowd clothed in white with palm branches in our hands, then let's strive to live like that now. Strive in prayer for the Spirit to surface sin. Strive in the Bible to know and love God. Strive to be honest with the people around you about your sin struggles. And strive to believe God's promises that you can resist sin. because we will have future rest from our enemies, strive. And secondly, anticipate. Rest from our enemies is coming. I know the battle is wearisome. I know it feels long, but look for it. It's coming. This rest from our enemies is coming. A restoration is coming, a creation that won't be complicated by disasters, bodies that won't be terrorized by disease, hearts that will not be entrapped by sin, and lives that won't be punctuated by death. Just rest. Rest from everything that ensnares us. Rest from all the effects of sin on creation. But there's one more truth about the future church that we see in Revelation 10. And that is the gathered church throws itself in worship. What is the future of the church? Thirdly, the church will worship forever. Revelation 7, verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This multitude cries out with a loud voice. I remember as a kid with my parents going to the Grand Canyon for the first time. You can't overhype the Grand Canyon. Your expectations of the Grand Canyon cannot be too high. It will exceed them no matter how high they are. It is far more massive than you can imagine. And when you get there, when you get to the rim and you look out over it, you don't need to manufacture a response. Your heart just gasps over the size and the beauty of that canyon. And this is what we see from the future church. They cry out with a loud voice. What else can they do? They're standing before the throne. They're seeing their God and their Savior. What else can they do but cry out? Now, this word is charged with emotion. Everywhere we see this word in the New Testament, it is charged with emotion. It's sometimes translated as shout or shriek. It's emotions that call the voice to respond, like an explosion. The disciples fearfully cry out as they see Jesus walking toward them on the Sea of Galilee. Two blind men desperately cry out to Jesus for mercy, even while the crowd rebukes them to stay silent. They can't. They're desperate. And so they cry out. The crowd joyfully cries out on Palm Sunday as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And the crowd hatefully cries out for him to be crucified just a few days later. See, like an explosion, the emotions call the voice to shout or cry out. And what's the emotion of the future church? It's gratitude. They cry out from gratitude. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God plans our salvation. Jesus secures our salvation. The Spirit applies salvation. God has done this. God has assembled us from the nations. God has given us rest from our enemies. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God. We were under God's judgment. But now we are alive in Christ. We are reconciled to Him. We are recipients of God's grace. So the church cries out. They cry out again in Revelation 14, where John hears a voice. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, the church, were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. John hears a massive crowd making a massive cry to the Lord as they sing. And it's a beautiful noise. It sounds like harpists playing their harps. We also see that the multitude, not only do they sing themselves, they provoke the praise of heaven. Look in chapter 7, verse 11, where John sees angels in heaven. He sees the elders. He sees the four living creatures that we meet earlier in the book. And they, this group around the throne, this non-human group, they hear the church singing. They hear the church cry, and they fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship God. And what are they saying? this crowd in heaven, amen, verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. The church's cry has provoked the praise of all of heaven. They exalt and glorify and make much of God. The future church and the angels and the other creatures, they see God. They're in his presence and they're captivated and they're enthralled and their attention is fixed and it's immovable. Now maybe you're wondering if this might get old, if this might grow boring, tiresome. I think we wonder that because we haven't yet seen God. We've only seen his creation. We've been stunned by the ocean's vastness. We've been captivated by the sunset's beauty. We've been fascinated by the mountain heights. We've been astonished by human ingenuity. But the allure of all of those things fades over time. These things can't hold our attention. Creation wasn't meant to sustain our attention. These things, the best things creation has to offer, are only pointing us to the one who created them. And when we stand before him, we'll never be able to exhaust him. We'll never grow tired of him. He will constantly break our expectations. It will like be constantly standing at the Grand Canyon for the first time. Like seeing the sunset for the first time. We will never grow weary of seeing our God, and it will provoke us to worship every time. And this is why worship is such an important part of being the church. The future church will worship forever. And here, quickly, two final words to help us apply this third point. The first one is orient. I want you to imagine that your eyeballs were installed upside down, and everything you see is upside down and distorted. When we become a Christian, it's like having our eyeballs flipped. Better yet, it's like we're getting brand new eyes. And we're finally seeing the world the way it was intended to be seen. We're living as the Creator intended his creation to be. All of our lives now orient around God. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. And we have an opportunity this morning to let our lives be oriented around God now. And that's why Christians should be the happiest, most content people on the planet. Because we understand how we're supposed to live. We understand God's design for us. We've been satisfied by the Creator. And therefore, we can enjoy his creation more than anyone around us. Because we know its purpose, to bring glory to God. The second word is sing. Because we're going to worship forever, we should orient our lives. We should also sing. Singing is a gift to God's people. Singing provides us with a way to respond to God's character and his actions in history. When we sing properly, our mind and our hearts and our bodies are all pulled together in one unified action. Our minds are pondering truth as we sing. Our emotions are responding to the truth that we're pondering in our minds, and then our bodies express that truth. With our hands and our arms and our knees and our mouths, we're expressing the truth that our minds have been pondering and that our hearts have been feeling. We're taking truth about God and we're pressing it from our minds deep into our hearts, and then we're letting our bodies respond. So when we sing, let the truth of God's word that we're singing about, think about it. Let it press into your heart until your heart responds and aligns with that truth, and then let your bodies express what your heart is feeling. And listen, when we do this together with other Christians, we experience the blessing of uniting together. We're not just uniting our own mind and heart and body. We're uniting with every other Christian that's singing those same truths. We're saying, we believe this. We've been comforted by this. We've been anchored by this. We've been corrected by this. He's our whole life. We're in this together. And this is why we spend so much time singing as a church family when we gather, because singing will be a central part of what we do in our worship in heaven. Now, we can look back on church history and see times that make us wonder, how in the world did the gospel and the church survive that? From the church's first breaths in Jerusalem that we looked at last week on the day of Pentecost, the church has endured times of intense suffering and dangerous ease. What I mean by dangerous ease is life has been so easy for the church in certain cultures at certain times that the church grows lazy, that the church stops thinking, that the church stops longing and hoping for the next thing. You think of the intense persecution led by Paul before his conversion, where the church scatters from Jerusalem all over the Roman Empire with the gospel. Think of the violent persecution by Nero in 64 to 66 AD, where Paul and Peter were executed. And then the church experiences ease and comfort during the reign of Constantine, when we become distracted from our mission. And during these centuries, there are countless distortions of the gospel and false teachers, and then councils to protect and defend Jesus' word. And then in the 16th century, the reformers begin to press God's word into the hands of the people and stand up for justification by faith. And many in Europe and North Africa begin to die for uncovering this precious truth. And then in the 18th century, the Great Awakening hits England and North America. And then in the 19th century, a surge of missions causes men and women to sail all over the world with this hope of the gospel. And then in the 20th century, we see the rise of liberalism in Europe and North America, where the authority and inspiration of the Bible is completely mocked and scoffed at. And we wonder, how will the church survive this? Meanwhile, the church continued to powerfully flourish in South America and Africa and Asia as it takes root. You see, the church in our day faces tremendous headwinds. Lots of turbulence is coming in our future. But our people have faced turbulent headwinds before. Through times of intense suffering and dangerous ease, our brothers and sisters have lived and have suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're here because the Spirit preserved his gospel through his people. And now, Cherrydale, it's our turn to live and to suffer for this gospel. And as we do, we must not forget how the story ends. We must not forget that one day in the future, one day very soon, we will stand before God. We will stand before him with men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we will stand clothed in white with palm branches in our hands, signifying that we are at rest from our enemies. And we will worship him. As we face the pressures of these days, let's not forget the future of the church. And as we remember the future of the church, let it work itself back into our hearts and bring hope and perspective and endurance to these days. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, press the truth of your word into our hearts. And as we stand and sing now, I pray that we would join that chorus that's already begun in heaven, united together saying, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Amen.